Please, if you would, turn in your Bibles now to 1 Peter chapter 3. Looking this morning at chapter 3, verses 13 through 22. And the title of our message this morning is The Suffering of Our Salvation. Of course, we've been telling you that the theme of 1 Peter is suffering and glory. And we get that from 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, where Peter said, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you may partake of Christ's suffering, so that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." And so the suffering that was a part of Jesus' life, which resulted, of course, in his death on the cross, and then the glory that followed when Jesus rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven to the Father's right hand, and then the suffering that's a part of our lives, especially what we go through as believers while in these bodies and in this world, and the glory that's going to be revealed in us and through us when Jesus Christ returns to take us back to heaven with him. So suffering and glory. The Apostle Peter wrote this letter, 1 Peter, in order to strengthen and encourage believers in the first century Jewish believers who were suffering not only at the hands of their own government, but suffering at the hands of their own countrymen, unbelieving Jews, suffering just because they were Christians. And though this letter was written specifically to them in the first century, it of course has application to you and I today. What we've been learning in 1 Peter is that the present sufferings that we go through as believers in Jesus Christ is nothing compared to the glory that's going to be revealed when we are raptured, when we're taken to heaven to be with the Lord. And what Peter wants us to understand is that it's all going to be worth it. And a lot of us need to hear that. Amen? It's difficult times that we're going through, and no matter what we're presently suffering in, no matter what we're going through, when we finally get there, it's going to be worth it. And we began by looking at the hope of our salvation. And the Apostle Peter reminded us about some wonderful aspects of our salvation, which gives us hope in the midst of our suffering. And then we looked at the conduct of our salvation, the way that we are to live our lives in the midst of our present sufferings as we're waiting for the return of Christ. And then we looked at the submission of our salvation, our attitude in the midst of our sufferings. You know, sometimes just because we're Christians, we suffer at the hands of our own government. We sometimes suffer at the hands of our unbelieving employers, and sometimes even at the hands of unbelieving spouses in our marriages. And we are to take that suffering patiently, being submissive, knowing that the glory of God awaits us. And our example of suffering is Jesus Christ. Our motivation for taking this suffering that we go through patiently, all the while being submissive, is that when people who are not Christians, when they see our submission to God, our submission to authority, our submission to one another, it's not only attractive, but our submission as believers helps open the door for the unbelieving world around us to see our salvation being played out. And so the hope of our salvation, the conduct of our salvation, the submission of our salvation, and now beginning in chapter 3, verse 13, the suffering of our salvation. Now back in chapter 2, verse 21, Peter said, "For this you were called to," meaning suffering, "because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." And then in our text this morning, in verse 14, it says, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed." And then in verse 17, Peter said, "For it's better if it is the will of God to suffer for good than for doing evil." And then in verse 18, Peter said, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God." And so the suffering of our salvation, first of all, in verses 13 through 17, is the outcome of our suffering. Now, the Apostle Paul concluded his discussion on the submission of our salvation back in chapter 3, verse 8, when he said, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brethren, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the midst of whatever we go through, whatever suffering we experience as Christians, he's aware of it. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, those that are against us, and in some cases, even do us harm. And then look at verse 13. That's the beginning of our text this morning. And that's a word that's connecting with what Peter just said to what he's about to say. And so seeing that God's eyes are on us and his ears are open to our prayers and seeing that the face of the Lord is against those who are out to do us harm, he said, who is it who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Well, what's the answer to that question? Well, only those that the Lord will allow to do that. The Lord will only allow us to suffer at the hands of unbelievers if it's his will. And if it's his will, then we know that he has a purpose behind it. Absolutely nothing happens to us without God's permission or apart from God's purpose in our life. Paul to the church in Rome said in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and we know that all things, even that which we suffer as believers in a world full of unbelievers, work together for good to those who love God, to those that are the called according to his purpose. And so God has a purpose behind any and all suffering that we experience. And in Peter, in chapter 5 of this letter, tells us what that purpose is. He says in 1 Peter 5:10, but may the God of all grace, who has called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. And so God's purpose in our suffering is to perfect us, to establish and strengthen and to settle us. And so Peter's point here in verse 13 is, even though we seek to follow that which is good and right, some will still persecute us. But the Bible warns us that there's a day that when the unbelieving world will call evil good and good evil, and we're certainly living in that day. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. The word if means possible, but not probable. In some cases, some will suffer for righteousness' sake, just because they're doing the right things. But Peter says, if you do so, you're blessed. And that word blessed means prosperous, spiritually prosperous. And so if we happen to suffer just because we're Christians, God will not only work it out for our spiritual benefit, but we'll be better off spiritually because of it. Jesus said to his disciples, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. God will use it for our spiritual blessing. Even if we should suffer for righteousness' sake, we are blessed. And then Peter quotes the prophet Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12. He says, do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. We're not to be intimidated. We're not to be afraid of those that trouble us. Jesus said the one we ought to fear, the one we ought to be trembling over, is the Lord himself. He said, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he has killed has the power to cast into hell. I say to you, fear him, meaning God. That was Luke 12:5. Literally, we are not to be affected by, intimidated by those who oppose us, and we're not to be troubled with it. You say, well, how is that possible? Well, look at verse 15. But, that's a word of contrast now. Rather than being afraid of their threats and becoming troubled over it, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. This is the antidote for our fear and intimidation, for the opposition of the unbelieving world around us, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. That's a command. And the word sanctify means to set him apart. In other words, give God the first place in your hearts. Give him the first place. Make God the top priority in your hearts and in your lives. And so we literally overcome the fear that those who seek to strike fear into us as believers by setting the Lord Jesus Christ on the throne of our hearts, by placing him at the center of our lives. When we worship and begin to worship the Lord from the deepest part of our hearts, it dispels any and all fear of what man can do to us. And so we quietly trust ourselves and our lives into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we do that in our hearts. He's always our refuge. He's always our protection. And so a good question for us this morning is, does Jesus Christ occupy that place in your life? Now, one of the reasons that we might be intimidated and be afraid of what might happen to us in this life is because our hearts and minds are concentrating more on the things of this life than the things of the life to come in heaven. And so set God up, put him on the throne of your heart, and always be ready, meaning be prepared to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And so being prepared to give a defense demands, of course, that we know our Bibles. In fact, we can never know them too well. And when people see the way that we're handling the difficult situations in our suffering, then they're prompted to ask us about the hope. How can you keep going on like that? I mean, they see something. Always be ready to give a defense. And the Greek word behind that English word defense is apology, meaning a defense for the hope that's within us. Paul said, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. Sometimes that defense comes, that apology comes, not that we're apologizing for the faith, but we're defending it at the market or with a neighbor. At other times, it might be more formal in a courtroom, for example. In either case, notice carefully, it's to be done with meekness and fear. New American Standard says gentleness and respect. In other words, we don't argue with people, but we're gentle, we're loving, and we're not defending our faith just to win the argument, but to win them to Christ. There's a big difference. Our defense in this unbelieving world should be intelligent. We need to be prepared, and it should not be arrogant. And oftentimes, we're that way. In addition to that, in addition to sanctifying the Lord God in our hearts and always being ready to defend the hope of our faith, we need to have a good conscience. We need to live what we're believing. It makes a difference. And so in verse 16, he says, having a good conscience, so that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. So keeping a good conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against us, our behavior in Christ, may be ashamed. Keep our conscience clear. In other words, do what's right. Let the words of our mouth, the apologia, be backed up by a good conduct as well. Our conscience, you see, needs to be consistent with our oral defense and our witness. That's the same exact thing that Peter said in the first part of chapter 3 about the unbelieving spouse, how the wife, the believing spouse, was to witness to her unbelieving spouse by her conduct. It's the same thing with us and the world around us. Our behavior, you see, is not only a matter of conscience, but it also becomes a part of our defense to win them to Christ. For it's better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. In some cases, God's will is for us to suffer. But remember, if that's the case, it's his will and he's got a purpose in it, even when we do good, and for a couple of reasons. Number one, sometimes we need to learn something about ourselves. Do we really have what it takes? Secondly, it's to strengthen our faith. And then thirdly, to be a witness to somebody that might be looking on during our time of testing. Now in verses 18 through 22 is the outcome of Jesus' suffering. He says in verse 18, for, which is also a word connecting with what Peter just said to what he's about to say, connecting his sufferings with our own suffering. He said, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. Peter's point here is that Jesus Christ suffered for doing right, just like some of us might suffer as well for doing right, if it's God's will. And the outcome was good. Jesus died for our sins. The righteous one suffered for the sins of the unrighteous ones, for you and I. And the outcome of his suffering on account of and for our sins opened the way for us to come to him. His sufferings brought us to God. God worked it out to do that. Now, in a similar way, our sufferings at the hand of the unbelieving world around us, even though we've done nothing wrong, opens the way for those that persecute us to be brought to God. God will use that to open their eyes. But notice, Jesus didn't die for his own sins. Why? Because he had none. He died for our sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul said, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And notice also that Jesus' death on the cross was substitutionary or vicarious. It wasn't for him, it was for somebody else. He says the just one, Jesus, died for the unjust. And notice why, so that he might bring us to God. God's motive for the suffering of Christ was to bring us to God. And God will also use our sufferings at the hand of the unbelieving world around us to lead them to Christ. Do you see the connection there? Being put to death in the flesh. Jesus Christ literally died in his physical body. Died. He was dead. But made alive by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit brought him back to life. In fact, we're told by the Apostle Paul, if you don't have the Spirit of God in you, you're not even born again. You need to have God's Spirit. And the same Spirit that raised Jesus up will raise us up at the last day if we're born again. By whom, verse 19, that same Holy Spirit, also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Those who are spirits in prison. That's a good question. Who are they? Who formerly were disobedient. So now he tells us. When once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. And so these people who are in prison, verse 19, are the same people who were disobedient, unbelieving, at the time of Noah, verse 20. The whole time Noah was building the ark and warning the people, 120 years. Noah's ark was 450 feet long, 75 feet high, 45 feet wide. And because of its size, it no doubt attracted attention. No doubt. And it gave Noah an opportunity to tell people about the coming judgment, about the flood. They thought he was nuts. And a whole world of people for 120 years ignored the message. Now, verses 18 through 22 are some of the most difficult verses in the Bible to try and interpret, let alone to try and understand, but we're going to take a stab at it. What Peter is saying here is one of two things. Number one, Jesus himself, between the time of his death and resurrection, remember, death is the separation of the body and soul. His body went into the grave. His spirit, very much alive. In his spirit, he went into Hades, the lower parts of the earth, and he preached judgment to those spirits in prison in Hades who were disobedient during the time of Noah's flood. Or number two, the Spirit of Christ who was in Noah, the same Spirit of God that was in Noah, Noah was a believer, preached through Noah to the ungodly humans who at the time of Peter's writing, they all died in the flood, of course, were in prison, a holding place for the unbelieving dead, awaiting for final judgment. It's one of those two things. What this is not saying is that after Jesus died on the cross, that he went down to hell and he preached the gospel to those who died in Noah's day, giving them a second chance for salvation. It's not saying that. And for that, we give you Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. There's no second chance for the unbeliever after death. People need to receive Christ here and now. Well, one obvious point of all of this is that Noah suffered at the hands of a whole world of unbelieving people. The whole time that Noah was building the ark, the entire 120 years he was preaching the coming judgment, and he suffered the ridicule and the insults and the mocking of the unbelieving world. Remember, it hadn't rained up until then. You're telling me about rain? You got to be kidding. And so the example of both Jesus Christ and Noah are given here to encourage us not to give in to this world's intimidation no matter what, in which the flood, a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. Noah, his wife, his 3 sons and their wives, that's all there were. There is also an antitype or a symbol of, this is also a symbol of which now saves us, namely baptism, which is, and notice, not the removal of the filth of the flesh. Baptism doesn't wash away our sins, but it's the answer of a good conscience towards God. So we see that term, good conscience, against in our text. Though through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, everything in the flood water died. Noah and his family were saved because they were in the ark. They were brought safely through the flood. Just like you and I will be brought safely through any kind of persecution that we might face as long as we stay in Christ. In that ark, if you would. Jesus Christ is our ark. Of course, baptism speaks of going under, the old person going under, and coming up out of that a new person. Death and resurrection, if you would. Water baptism is a counterpart of a person's faith in Jesus Christ. We are saved by our faith in Jesus Christ, not by water baptism, but through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which baptism only symbolizes. But it is the answer of a good conscience towards God. If you're serious about God and your faith and trust in Him and what He's done, then you're going to publicly be baptized, no matter what the cost, no matter what the consequences. Water baptism is an outward show of a person's inward faith in Jesus Christ. Now, in Peter's day, to be baptized in water, you did so publicly, but it automatically identified you with his church. And in fact, they wouldn't even accept you into the fold of faith unless you were baptized. That's how serious it was then. Because, and nobody who was serious or wasn't serious got baptized, because automatically you received persecution. But once you were identified with the church, it was almost always the result, persecution. And those who didn't really believe were not about to be baptized. But it did, in the early church, serve to weed out those that were not serious. See, our baptism not only shows our submission to Jesus Christ, it's the show of a good conscience towards God, but it also demonstrates our willingness to suffer for Christ if necessary. It's the outward testimony of the inward saving faith in Christ. And so Peter told believers back in verse 16 to keep a good conscience, which really amounts to a private stand for Christ inwardly. And now in verse 22, Peter says to believers, now take a public stand, which is the answer of a good conscience towards God. You can see how if baptism into the church means persecution, then I'll just sit back here and kind of, you know, I'll believe in Jesus. I just don't want to go that far, you know. Not a good place to be. Baptism's an answer of a good conscience towards God. It's saying, it's taking a public stand for Jesus, regardless of the consequences. Who, verse 22, meaning Jesus, has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. The point here is that Jesus went through a tremendous amount of persecution, yet he came out of it having victory over his enemies. No matter what persecution we may go through, even if they take our lives, you see, we are going to win in the end. That's the message here. We're going to make it to heaven with Jesus Christ. Isn't that great news? And so don't worry about the present suffering, intimidation. Look past all of that. The theme, suffering and glory. We mustn't forget that. We're to do good, even though the rest of the world is bent on evil. Look back at verse 13. Who is he that will harm you if we become followers of what is good? Look at verse 16, having a good conscience. Those who revile your good conduct. Look at verse 21. And so we're to give an answer of a good conscience towards God by standing up publicly for him, whatever it takes. Even though the whole time the unbelieving world is saying they're evil. They don't understand it. It's not easy. I do believe that if the Lord Jesus Christ tarries much longer, that we Christians who stand up for Jesus Christ are going to be in for some real persecution. It's getting more and more difficult. And the Lord is calling us to a greater and greater witness all the time. We have to settle these things in our heart. We have to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts and be ready always to give an answer to those that ask us about the hope that lies in us. So our suffering works out to glory, doesn't it? It's so important. And just like Christ suffered, and that was used to bring people to him, sometimes we're going to go through it. But God's going to use that to bring people to himself. And so don't be intimidated. Let's not be intimidated by this world's insults. Let's be like Noah. If God calls us, like he did Noah, to in spite of all the ridicule and everything else, to continue on and to preach the word, then that's what we're going to do. In fact, he has called us to that. Amen.